for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Friday evening service of July the 4th, 1997, of the Summer Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Colonel Speed Wilson will be the speaker for the evening.
This evening we are honored and privileged to have Colonel Speed Wilson with us tonight. Jack Harris would have loved to have been here. He told us that he would have liked very much to have been here this evening. But Colonel Speed Wilson is going to speak to us tonight, and we have a couple of little things that we're going to do here this evening. Ginger is going to come back here in a moment, and she's going to sing a melody for us, and then we're going to present the colors and pledge allegiance to the flag, and then Brother Speed will minister what the Lord has given him to minister to us tonight in the area of our nation. Our nation is in great turmoil, and it needs to cry out in repentance before God, and we pray for it here every day. It's been prayed for today, and Speed may do it again, or have someplace have me or somebody else pray as he sees fit here tonight. But it's Colonel Wilson is the most decorated man of World War II, Korea, and Vietnam combined. He's shot down 4 times. He's a Marine fighter pilot and test pilot. And he served how many years in the Pentagon? Total of 12 years he served in the Pentagon besides serving out in the war zone areas as well. So we'll let him tell whatever he feels applies or to that tonight. But at this time, I would like for Ginger to come and lead us in a melody of songs. And I want us to stand.
We're going to do a special arrangement that we worked out this afternoon. And I want to thank Llewellyn for pitching in at the last minute, because it combines about 4 songs. And that's not easy at the last minute to jump in and put get together a thing like this. And I'm going to start out with the battle hymn.
The glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. The beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, and the glory in his bosom, it transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His
God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Long may our land be bright with different than we've done before. I want to ask every man in here that was in the army to come up here and stand across the front. I'll wait. Everybody see the Army guys. Okay, and the Navy. Navy guys, come up. The Air Force. Any Air Force guys here? And last of all, what my husband was and what this guy is here, the United States Marines. Got a guy here from the Canadian Royal Air Force. Let him come up here, too. Let us see you. Where's he at? I want to see him. Isn't that great? People, I want you to give a good look at these guys. Only these guys know the price that they have paid. I've walked the Veterans Hospital in these last few months while my husband was dying, and I know the price that they paid. They paid. Let's give them a great big hand. Isn't that a great group? Did you realize we had that many veterans in here? I didn't. That is wonderful. I love the veterans, I'll tell you.
You may be seated. I'm going to turn the rest of the evening over to Colonel Wilson, and we're going to do a presentation of the colors. I'm going to ask Charles Wolfe to come back up here to help us, please. Charles painted this picture of this eagle and flag over here for the campground. It's got a little plaque beside it there. You want to come up and read it? Sometime he painted the two posters that's on the back. Those are reproductions. The original is on 4x6, 4x8. The original is on 4x8s. And then it's reduced onto those banners back there. And so I've asked Charles to come and help me this evening as Colonel Wilson comes to present the colors.
Right. So we'll do it properly. I see many people are embarrassed when the colors go by. So we'll do it properly. First off, heels together. And, of course, at attention. And stand erect And if you're not in a uniform of the armed forces, you praise your right hand over your left breast. And we'll turn and you... By the way, this is the way you do it when the flag approaches. And when it gets within 10 paces of you, you do this and you hold it till it's 10 paces past. Or if you happen to be behind the place where it's going to be posted, after it's posted and they've given the order of arms, then you can release it. So we're going to just repeat after me, facing the colors. We pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated. And if you would bring that up, we want to get a bit of a history lesson tonight. Yeah. And I'd like... Well, we'll do it in reverse. I'd like to talk about this one first. Some of you have probably never seen, maybe you have, the original authorized flag of the United States of America. I fly these colors in front of my home because when that was the flag of the United States, it was a Christian constitutional republic. And I have that inscribed on the utility pole in which that flag flies in big blue field with white letters on it. This is the flag of a Christian constitutional republic. And the people, quite a few, stop and look at it. Now, the other flag behind it, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just the fact that now, some 27 generations later, it represents a social democracy. Socialism being the final step toward communism, the welfare state and all of that. And it's not by accident it's been occurring. Okay, thank you. And for a brief history lesson, I think it's well to remember why we celebrate the 4th of July. On the 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence and all the signatories said, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to this. And if you've ever read the account of all those that signed it, most of them did pay with their lives. All of them gave their fortunes. They were driven out of the country to save their lives. Their families were killed, their property destroyed. So they paid a great price. I was pleased in reading to find that John Hancock and Sam Adams went to the best-known preacher in Concord, Vermont, and told him what they thought was coming. And he was asked, do you think the people will stand? And this preacher said, I've prepared them for this day. And the very next day, the shot heard around the world was in that churchyard. And they stood. And from then on, we know the story of the war for independence. I refuse to call it the Revolutionary War. It was the war for independence. When we look at what they were fighting against, of course, it wasn't the whole story, but the Stamp Act really was the trigger of the whole thing. What a horrendous tax, 3%. You pay about 50 to 53% of your total income in some form of tax, some of them hidden and some otherwise. I love these gas pumps that when it has a sign on it, 35% of this price is tax. It'd be pretty cheap if it just take the taxes off of it. Amen. Then, of course, we come on down from the war for independence and the horrible war, the so-called Civil War, the war between the states, whatever you want to call it. Probably the most devastating war that's ever been brought upon this country. And we wouldn't get into that. My family, the Speed family, my mother's side of the family, were split. They were from or in around Louisville, Kentucky. And about half of the Speed family were Union and half were Confederate. In fact, the Speed family's claim to fame is that Joshua Speed of Louisville gave Abraham Lincoln his first salaried job working in a general store. And so Joshua Speed went with Abraham Lincoln to Washington and was Secretary of State for all of 3 months. And he decided he didn't want any more of that federal government. He went back to the general store. But my grandfather, John Ashley Speed, my father died when I was 9 years old, and I went to live with my grandfather, grandmother, John and Anna Speed. He was on the Confederate side, and they made life so miserable for him, the carpetbaggers and all that was going on at that time. If Abraham Lincoln had lived, well, that would have been an altogether different story. But he finally had to leave. He felt he had to, and many did at that time, and headed west. And my mother was only 12 years old, and she walked all the way with the wagons, walked all the way from Louisville, Kentucky, to the Texas-New Mexico border. It's, of course, there were territories at that time, and homesteading. So my grandfather Speed homesteaded land, and by the time I came along and was living with him, he was ranching 80 square miles of land. Down there, you know, they don't measure it by acres, it's section. A section is a square mile, 640 acres. And my job, that was 10 miles in one direction and 8 miles in another, 80 square miles. And it was my job to keep the fences up and the windmills pumping water. So I overdosed on horseback riding early in life and got real. Now, I like horses. They just not, you really get a little lonely. And I quit before the horse began to talk back. But I remember one seven-day period riding the range and taking care of cows and that sort of thing that I didn't see anybody for 7 days, sleeping on the ground and eating jackrabbits and pork and beans. And so I told my granddad, as soon as I get out of high school, I'm leaving. And I'm never going to get on a horse again. And I didn't. But I did leave. And I didn't. Oh, I'll have to take it back. I wanted to show off for my wife once while we were students at the University of Texas, and they had a horse out at San Angelo, Texas, that they were having a little trouble with. So I saw they had a bronc-busting saddle, you know, the one with the big pommel on it that comes over so you can lock your legs on it. And there's no way that horse is going to get you off. So I got on him and showed off for him, but that's the only time. I just wanted to show off for my wife that I could ride. And then we come to World War I. Boy, a lot of lives were sacrificed there. The United States probably one of the minor casualty expenditures in World War I. I had an old warrant officer Neil Gibson, as my adjutant when I was training reserves. And every time, I was a captain at that time, and every time Neil and I would get in a little discussion as to what way we ought to do something, Neil would tell me, he says, "Captain, I'd finish my terse tour in the Marine Corps before you were born." So that's great, Neil, but what's that got to do with this? And we'd go on. But he was a grand old gentleman. Had the Silver Star for rescuing a lieutenant in Bella Woods. And that first lieutenant turned out to be the commandant of the Marine Corps, David Shoup. And but then along comes World War II. And I'll talk about that one at a little more length because I was there. Now, my grandfather and grandmother had died, and my mother was, I was her sole support, and I was working for Humble Oil and Refining Company in Midland, Texas. You know it as Exxon today. But I wanted to go. And so I talked to my mother. I was classified 3A at that time, draft exempt. And if I could send her $75 or $100 a month, she figured she could do all right. She and my two sisters, because we had a couple of rental houses. You couldn't do that today, but you'll have to remember back then, $10 was about like $200 today, because bread was 10 cents a loaf and eggs were 10 cents a dozen and so forth. And so I joined the Marines. Always wanted to be a Marine. I don't really know why, except that I liked their red stripe and white hat and all that. You can always tell the good guy wears a white hat. But I really wanted to be a fighter pilot. But, well, let's skip all that. But when I graduated, to make it very brief, when I graduated from San Diego boot camp, and I graduated number one in my platoon and got a set of dress blues and promotion to private first class. And they saw in my record that my number one preference was to be a fighter pilot, but I didn't qualify when I came in the Marine Corps because they required you to have a college degree, and I just barely made it through high school. because I played football and all the sports and was captain of the football team the last 2 years, and so I was majoring in girls and football. Didn't do very well in either one, but E for effort. And so they called about seven of us in that had indicated that and told us that now the Marine Corps would take you if you had 2 years of college or if you could pass the two-year college equivalent test. So I figured, well, I got nothing to lose because they had 2 weeks. And we didn't have anything to do except study. And they knew approximately what was on the test, so it's sort of rigged. And so we took the test, and five out of the seven passed. And a year later, I graduated from Pensacola, Florida, second lieutenant in the United States Marine Corps. Went immediately overseas. No operational training, no nothing. The war wasn't going very great in June of 43. We had just landed on Guadalcanal. I went from there to Hawaii to Midway Island. Now, then I arrived at Midway Island 3 months after the Battle of Midway. It was in June the 4th of that year, 1943. But to go back a little further to the Battle of Coral Sea down in the South Pacific, the Battle of Coral Sea was strictly a Navy battle. And it was the first battle where a naval battle where the ships never saw each other. It was strictly done by airplane. And we had a handicap because the Japanese airplanes had a greater range than ours. They could fly further and still get back to their carriers than ours could. So in the Battle of Coral Sea in May, before the Midway in June, the Navy sank, I don't know how many support ships, but they sank two Japanese aircraft carriers. But the battle occurred just as the sun was going down. So when all the planes were coming back from the strike, it was dark. And the SOP, the standard operational procedure, required that all ships remain blacked out. Because you turn on the lights, the submarines will see you. But when the planes arrived, Admiral Mitzner sent the message, turn on the lights. And some of them were running out of fuel. Those that had been hurt, where the pilots or the crew members and the dive bombers and torpedo bombers had been hurt, they brought them aboard first. But 215 airplanes had to crash land in the ocean because they just ran out of fuel. And the fleet couldn't wait because they had to keep moving because they had made contact. And they didn't get back to these 212 pilots until the afternoon of the day after that. And they recovered all but 18. And then we get to the Battle of Midway. You don't hear about these things, and I think it's sick that we don't. Same situation. Here comes five Japanese aircraft carriers. We had broken their code and knew they were coming, and they were going to take the island of Midway. Now, if they took the island of Midway, they would take Hawaii, because Hawaii was just too far away from the West Coast for us to support it logistically or to get airplanes there. So this was a last-ditch stand. And, of course, we knew approximately when they would arrive within the range that their airplanes would be able to reach Midway Island. Now, on Midway Island was Marine Dive Bomber Squadron 241, VMSB 241, flying the old Douglas Dauntless dive bomber, which sank more enemy tonnage than any other airplane in the Atlantic or the Pacific during World War II. And, of course, the two aircraft carriers of the Navy were en route to intercept. Now, these pilots knew when they took off, they had to take off early before the Japanese could be able to reach Midway. So all these pilots took off knowing they weren't coming back. They only had enough fuel to get there, but not enough to come back. I have a friend who was in 241, Soupy Campbell. I don't even know what his first name was. But we were at a reunion in Scottsdale, Arizona, 3 years ago. I'd never asked him before, but we were reminiscing about that because at that time I was in Marine Dive Bomber Squadron 244. I hated dive bombers. And I told my commanding officer that every Saturday night when I got drunk. And They only had 24 airplanes, and they had 28 pilots. So they put 28 numbers in a hat, and they drew out in the sequence they'd go. And he drew number 26. I said, Soupy, how'd you feel? He said, I felt cheated. What an attitude. I didn't ask him how he felt when he saw his friends take off, nor the last time he'd see them. No survivors. Two people in each airplane, the pilot and the rear seat gunner. None came back. Navy Torpedo Squadron 6, no survivors. None came back. Navy Torpedo Squadron 8, one survivor. Ensign Gay from Houston, Texas. They shot him down. He was able to survive the crash, but his crewman didn't. He was able to hide under some debris with a little rubber boat. He was right in the midst of the Japanese fleet. They flashed lights on him, but never located him because he was under the debris. And when they left, and 3 days later, he was picked up, sole survivor of three squadrons. He died last year. I forgot about Wake Island. Wake Island, Marine Fighting Squadron 211, one survivor, Frank Theron. That was early in the war. They all were killed or either taken prisoner at Wake Island. But back to Midway. Those pilots, some 82 of them, gave their lives, but it cost the Japanese 300 airplanes, four aircraft carriers, and we don't know how many men. Because they sank four of them, and the fifth one never returned to combat during World War II. It was so badly damaged. And they saved the Pacific. And that was the turning point. We talk about kamikazes. We had our kamikazes. Well, I came out there 3 months after that and was flying dive bombers, as I said. I didn't like dive bombers, although I was pretty good at it. I always liked to fly. And so an order came to the commanding officer that they needed seven fighter pilots back in Hawaii, and so that was his chance to get rid of me. So I went back and checked out in the Corsair, the F-4U. It's that funny-looking airplane that has the wings on upside down. And, by the way, it was the first airplane in the United States to break 400 miles an hour in straight and level flight. And it won all the air races after World War II. A rugged airplane. Reason the Navy couldn't use it because, there's many reasons why they couldn't, but it had such a long nose, about 9 feet, that when you turned and come into the carrier and when you rolled out on the carrier disappeared behind the big nose. So. And, well, there's some flight characteristics that made it, we called it the Lieutenant Illuminator. But once you got it airborne, it was a good airplane. Then you had to worry about landing it. But ended up down at a place called Guadalcanal in Marine Fighting Squadron 212. And we were working our way up the Solomon Islands down toward New Guinea and Australia down that way. We were working our way up trying to get to within striking distance of the Japanese Pearl Harbor, a place called Rabaul, where the Japanese fleet for the whole Southwest Pacific was located. And the newspapers at that time called it the Japanese Pearl Harbor. So finally we went from Guadalcanal to Munda to Vela La Vela and then Bougainville, and now we could reach Rabaul, 320 miles from our base. Which meant that once we arrived over the target, we had enough fuel to fight for 15 or 20 minutes at full throttle, and that's the only way you fight, is at full throttle, and then have hopes of getting home. Now, they had eight airfields up there around that big harbor and over on an adjoining island called New Ireland. This was on New Britain. We knew they had they had the capability of having up to 400 fighters in the area to protect the battleships and other things that were in the harbor. Never forget the first day I went to Rabaul, the day after Christmas, 1943. You were wondering what's going to be waiting. We didn't take any bombers for a long time because we knew the bombers would never survive too many fighters. So the fighters went alone. We arrived over the target at Rabaul with 28 airplanes, and we were met by an estimated 180 to 220 Japanese fighters. And it was exciting, to say the least. And that went on for 5 weeks. But at the end of the 5 weeks, out of our 32 pilots, we had 16 left. We had shot down 86 Japanese fighter planes. I was shot down three times during that 5 weeks. People say, well, isn't that an awful lot? No, we had a Captain Fred Goot that took off four times and was shot down three times. He was getting to the point he didn't know how to land on land. He'd crash landed in the ocean so much. A little bit of humor. The last time Fred was shot down, he got a bullet right through both buttocks. And he was demanding four Purple Hearts. He had a hole over here, and one over here, and one over here. But he only got one. I think he got cheated. But one of them, Major Boyle, turned up as a prisoner of war. Some of you may have heard of Pappy Boyington, the black sheep fighter. Well, he was an old alcoholic. Wasn't too good of a pilot either. The man who ran his squadron was Henry Miller. Outstanding man. Lawyer from Pennsylvania. Now, we only had one squadron of airplanes. So 214, the black sheep, would fly all the missions one day. And 212, the squadron I was in, would fly all the missions the next day. And that's how we traded off. I guess I would point, well, why did they call him Pappy Boyington? Man, he was an old man. He was 32 years old. Most of, like a friend of mine was in down in there, and we were jet instructors down at Kingsville starting Top Gun program down there. And we were both about half smashed. And he said, Pete, if I'd have known I was going to live so long, I'd have taken better care of myself. My teeth are going bad. My eyes are going bad. But first time I crash landed is probably the, well, why would we crash land when we had parachutes? The parachutes were rotten. That's the reason we didn't. Because they were made out of silk, and we had no way to repack them down there. We're only 3 degrees off of the equator, and their average rainfall on Bougainville was close to 200 inches a year. And so you could lay down and take a nap and wake up with fungus growing in your ears. You can see it. Everybody had blue armpits and blue crotches and, because they had a methylate thing. They just paint you up. In fact, it was 1950 before my fingers quit breaking out with fungus on the ends. And so a Japanese, I think he was a Zero, got on my tail, and boy, did he hose me. And see, the Japanese Zero has two machine guns in each wing, but he has a 23-millimeter cannon that fires out the center of the prop, 25 millimeters is an inch. And I couldn't shake him. See, the Japanese Zeros could outmaneuver us. We could outdive them. They could outzoom us, so we always took advantage of that as best you could. And, boy, I could hear the little bullets hitting me rat-a-tat-tat, and then boom, that thing would hit the armor plate, and it would jolt me. I had armor plate right behind me. And then a rat-a-tat-tat, and, boy, I was going through all sorts of things trying to get rid of him, and couldn't. Finally, he broke off, and I could see my oil pressure. I could see oil coming out of the wings. I could see oil pressure was zero and the cylinder head temperature was going up, and so I headed for home. And I didn't get too far. I got about 40 miles away from the target, and I could see the cylinder head temperature went right out of sight. And I cut the RPM back to try to run it as cool as I could and as slow as I could. And the paint began to melt off of the cowling up around the front. The engine's getting so hot, and finally the old propeller just went boing, and it froze right there. Gotten so hot that the pistons had fused with the block. So I put it in the water. But I forgot to lock my shoulder harness. I got a little excited. So I ended up with my face in the instrument panel. And this eyelid was cut and hanging down. I couldn't close my eye. I could stick my tongue through my upper lip. Stick it out. My nose was all beat up. There still isn't any bone in it. And I spent 3 days and 3 nights in a little rubber boat. figuring I'd had it. And the thought was always in my mind, how many pilots have we lost like this? Just sit out here and starve to death or die from dehydration. And I wasn't raised in a Christian family, but I knew there was a God because I'd gone to the Baptist and Methodist church. I'm sure they had altar calls, but I wasn't there that Sunday. And I don't know that I would have responded if they had. But I told God, and I told him openly. I said, God, if you get me out of this mess, I'll go to church. Well, about midnight of the third night, a lot of things happened during that 3 days and three nights. The Japanese came out to strafe me, and I got onto the boat. Because the boat's yellow on the top, so the rescue can see you, but it's blue on the bottom. So when you turn it over, they can't see you. So I got under it until they went away. And, so the submarine surfaced somewhere around midnight. And I didn't know whether it was American or Japanese, but thank God I was ready to see anybody. It turned out to be American because we had signal mirrors, and I'd signaled every American plane that went by, and a transport that was going way on up into the Admiralty Islands with a fighter escort had seen my mirror and reported my position, and that's how the submarine picked me up. And 10 days later, I still had a stitch in my eye, but the upper lip was all right, except for the oxygen mask hurt. And I was back flying missions again, because we needed the pilots. The second time I was shot down, went a little better. I didn't forget to lock my shoulder harness. And we had a Dumbo. We were talking about this earlier, the old PBY. It top speed is about 90 knots. But it's a great plane. It can land on the land or the sea. And so I contacted him on the emergency channel and told him that I probably had another 10 or 15 minutes before the engine would seize and I'd have to put it in the drink, and I was going to tell him approximately where I was. And he came back and said, we got some business over here off Cape Choiseul. That's off New Ireland. And he said, do you think you could make it over there? And I said, well, I'll head in that direction and get as close as I can. Because he had two dive bombers and a torpedo bomber that had been shot up, and they had people that were hurt bad. So I got over, and pretty soon I saw him. I saw him, and he was already on the water, and he was picking them up. And so I landed within about 100 yards of him, and so he just taxied over and picked me up. And we went on back to Bougainville. Well, the third time, I was badly shot up. The airplane was, and I couldn't get the landing gear down. It just wouldn't go down. And at Bougainville, they wouldn't let me come aboard because it was a steel mat. And if I landed wheels up, it would foul the field. And again, they had dive bombers and torpedo bombers that had hurt people aboard. And so out of the tower, I told them my problem. And they said, well, you're not going to land here. And I said, well, what do you want me to do with it? And they said, we don't give a what you do with it. So I didn't get any sympathy there. I figured as long as it was my choice, I landed about 100 yards off the beach and waded ashore. The old airplane sitting out of his tail sticking up in the air, no out of the water. Well, came home a hero. I'd always wondered, what's a hero? That's somebody who just keeps sending him out, and he does his job and comes back. And if you do that often enough, you're a hero. Well, I was ready to go back overseas again. 1945, the war ended. And my wife and I had married my wife. She was an air traffic control operator, Marine staff sergeant. And we'd married, and I was on my way back overseas, but the war ended. And we decided to leave the Marine Corps and get an education. So we went to the University of Texas, being a native Texan. And she had graduated. And I was entering my senior year in mechanical engineering June of 1950 and went back to the quarters during the noon break. And here was a telegram on the door. Report to the Naval Air Station Dallas for a return to active duty immediately. So went up to Dallas. 3 weeks later, I was in Japan flying missions into Korea as a night fighter. I had flown the F-7F. It's the only twin-engine fighter the Navy and Marine Corps ever had. The Marine Corps was the only one that ever flew it in combat. Wonderful airplane. 5,000 horsepower, 2,500 in each engine, and just a little bitty cockpit, and boy, would it go. Had four cannons, two in each wing, and carried a lot of rockets and other stuff. And so, and we looked like Korea was going to go down the tube. But MacArthur made a landing up at Incheon. By the way, my daughter was born during the Incheon landing. And so we made that landing. Then our squadron went up to Kimpo, just outside of Seoul. And that's where we're based. Now, we had the war won twice while I was out there. And each time we had it won, we had to blow up our ammunition and withdraw. That was pretty disturbing. Now, in night fighters, you go out single-sortie, that one plane at a time. And in the first 6 months, we lost one-third of our squadron. We don't know what happened to any of them because they just go out and they don't come back. And I lost count of how many times the airplane I was flying getting hit. It didn't really make a whole lot of difference because you were getting hit almost every time. And I do remember one bullet that came through the floor and went out the top, went between my legs. That'll get your attention. All the day fighters said they liked it better in the daytime because in the daytime you can't see people shooting at you. But at night, boy, you see them. Those tracers are coming up. You can see the muzzle blast down below, big heavy anti-aircraft. And, you know, one of our pilots, a real jerker, old Red Dog Jernigan, he was going to get one of these things that you see on horses, the blinders, so he could fly along and forget that stuff that's going up all around him out there. Just look straight ahead on the whole thing. And then came the Chosin Reservoir, which has gone down in history as the equivalent of the Battle of the Bulge. The Chosin Reservoir. It's over on the east coast of Korea. Korea is about the size of Florida, a little larger. A peninsula about like Florida. And the Chosin is the word for Korea in Asia. And it's 7,000 feet above sea level. Only one road going up to it, like the Burma Road. And it's up there at that altitude. And it's just below the Siberian desert. It is cold. So we move from Seoul over to Wonsan. Actually Hongnam, which was on the Piedmont below the reservoir. Just the Marines, the night fighters and day fighters went in there. Chinese had come in. We knew they were coming in. My wife has letters. See, the State Department issued an order that we would not hit ground targets. We would only patrol the air. I saw one truck convoy coming across the Yalu River. That's the river that divides China from Korea. Driving with their lights on, they knew we wouldn't allow to hit them. It was 15 miles long. And they wouldn't even let us destroy the bridges coming across the Yalu. And when they said the Chinese absolutely would not come into the war, we had 300 of them in the compound. Again, old Red Dog Jernigan said every night when he'd go down to get grief, he'd stop and pee on one. Just made him feel better. Says, you shoot at me, I got you now. Well, in the cold weather, that's not very good to be peed on. So here was the Marine 1st Division, around 30,000 Marines, and the Army's 4th Armored Division, and the British Commandos were up at the reservoir. The Chinese had one full army to the north of them, a full army to the west of them, and a full army to the east of them, and two armies their only road out. And boy, when we saw the situation... So many grown men cry. We'd never see them again. But bless God, we'll make them pay for it. They'll pay dearly. So we started what we called Operation Meat Grinder. Naval artillery, Heavy artillery couldn't right reach them. We flew round the clock, even though we were night fighters. We flew round the clock, sometimes three missions a day. And then the aircraft carriers with their Corsairs and ADs. We know now that the Chinese lost 500,000 troops, 500,000 troops. I don't know how many I sent to wherever they go, but lots of them. And they just kept coming. If there's a little humor in it, Colonel Chesty Fuller, who was the leader of the remnants of the Marine Division, little tiger type, what a gutsy man. He had been wounded 8 times. He had 8 Purple Hearts, Navy Cross 4 times, and all the other, you know, the highest award you can get is a Congressional Medal of Honor, and the Navy Cross is just one below it, and he had 4 of those. And they said, well, why didn't you ever give him the Congressional Medal? He said he's such a crude character, he'd embarrass us if he went to the White House. He only knew 4-letter words. He's sort of the kind of guy you'd like to have a bunch of them in war when there's a war on, but come peacetime, you got to put them in a cage. So when they briefed Colonel Fuller, they said, well, what about it, Colonel? What we're going to do? He stood up, took a deep breath, and he says, well, those beep, beep won't get away this time. You know, anywhere we go, we got Chinese, and we'll go get them. And that's the way they went. And that's the way they came out. And they brought their dead and their wounded. I won't talk about the other group, because pretty sad how the Army treated their people by comparison. And we did get them out. About half of them were killed. But we still got 10 to 15,000 out. And they brought their dead and wounded with them. Now then, Operation Meat Grinder was just going to really play hog with them. General Allman, he was the command of the 10th Corps, of which we were a part, Army General, outstanding general. We had the naval gunfire, air support, everything, artillery, and the only road down was that one. And it is Operation Meat Grinder was because just let them come and we'll grind them up as you would with a meat grinder. Nope, blow up your ammunition and go back to Japan. Sick. Oh, skip all that. Boy, I was bitter when I came home. Well, see, I was supposed to have been grounded after 75 missions. In the Marine Corps, you don't normally get any reward for missions. You're just going into combat for 13 months. It doesn't make any difference how many missions you fly. Well, on my 89th mission, because I'd seen some of the crummy jobs that aviators got once they were grounded, and I didn't want that kind of stuff. I'd almost rather get shot at than to do that. But we were patrolling the Yalu River out of Japan, 500 miles behind enemy lines. I'd been in the fog or soup or whatever you want to call it. I've been on instruments every time since I took off. There was a big front there, and I was at 14,000 feet in the mountains up there above the reservoir. That's where I was. Up above the reservoir, I run up to about 12,000 feet. And my turnaround point was all the way up within 30 miles of Vladivostok. That's the big Russian base up there. So I'd go within 30 miles of that and turn around and go back. And my radar operator, he was scanning the ground and also in the air. And we were about midpoint of our third pattern. And there was a anti-aircraft burst in front of us. There was one behind us and the other one right under us. And I really don't know what happened, but I know that both canopies went and the starboard engine was gone and the port engine was leaking oil and it was on fire. And here we are, at least 300, maybe 400 miles behind enemy lines. Radar operator, Sergeant Lang, had his right hand torn off at the wrist. And he had some other minor wounds. I wasn't wounded. It was just... I finally got the airplane right side up, Sergeant Lang had gotten a piece of wire around his wrist to stop the bleeding. I could still communicate, so I was talking to a Navy destroyer, which we'd been talking to before, and asked him to give us directions to the nearest water, because I was going to have to put it in the water, because with full power, I could I was still coming down at about 300 feet a minute. I couldn't maintain altitude with the engine. And so he directed us. I knew where he'd have to take us. He'd have to take us to Wonsan Harbor, and that belonged to the communists now. And so about 3:30 in the morning, without ever seeing the water, that wasn't too unusual. We'd done that on landing on ship on the strips. About 3:30 in the morning, we touched down in Wonsan Harbor, and I got Leonard out of the back cockpit and got him into his little rubber boat. And I got into my little rubber boat. They were tied together. Now, we knew the destroyer was coming to get us, but we really didn't know how far away he was. When the sun started coming up, the communists over on the beach started shooting at us. But they couldn't reach us. We were probably 3 to 5, 3 miles away. But we had a little problem. The tide was going in, and we could tell that. So after a while, here they came around the front with a vehicle like we'd call a Jeep, and on the back it had one of these twin-barrel 23-millimeter guns. You see them, boom, boom. I'd had an airplane hit. They blow a hole about that big when they go in and one about that big when they come out. And Sergeant Lang says, "You know, Captain, once they get that thing firing, these boats are going to spring a lot of leaks." I said, "Yeah, I think you're right, Leonard." But about that time, there was a big boom over the horizon, and glory to God, here came the destroyer, and he has 2 5-inch cannons up front. And it was their time to run for cover. So he pulled around in front of between us and them, and he took a few rounds from the beach and picked us up. And Leonard was taken down to Pusan and sent home with disability. And they grounded me, and I got chewed out, and they made me because I'd overflown my required missions, and I didn't tell anybody.
Didn't you have trouble getting over that mountain?
Well, that's their business. They reassigned me.
When you were flying light speed, did you have trouble getting over the mountain?
Do what?
Did you have trouble getting over the mountain?
Well, he just guided me around the mountains. I don't know how close I came to the mountains, thank God, because I didn't see them, and certainly Leonard, the radar wouldn't work anyway. The nose was gone where the radar antenna would work. And I really don't know how close we came to the mountains. I was just interested in keeping that thing airborne as long as I could. And so they sent me up to Seoul. We were down at Pusan, down on the tip of Korea. And they sent me up to the city of Seoul to be the provost marshal. And as everybody said, old Speed's now the sheriff of Seoul. I had almost 2,000 Marines, MPs, and our job was to be law and order. And it was interesting, sad, to see what the communists do to people. Break your heart to tell you what they did to the children. I did that for 3 months, and then came home. And then I did a tour over in Japan in 1958. By the way, my wife and I sat up all one night when I came back from Korea, and disgusted with, we weren't allowed to win. And we knew that there'd be more wars because that one wasn't settled. So we decided we'd stay. You know, I'm standing up here, but the real hero in our family is Ruth. She didn't hear from me for 3 months in Korea. I didn't know our daughter had been born until she was a month old. And then I had to leave again, 1958-59, to go back overseas, peacetime, and then again for Vietnam. So Ruth has had to take care of the family for 3 years and 3 months during our lifetime. It's not an easy life. And before I leave the Korean War, I want you to know it's a forgotten war. Did you know? You can check it out for yourself. That in 3.5 years in Vietnam, the communists killed 54,000 Americans. 10 years in Vietnam, they killed 58,000. If the intensity of the war had been the same in Vietnam as it was in Korea, the communists would have killed 160,000 Americans. So Korea is truly the forgotten war. I'm not degrading Vietnam. It was just an altogether different war. And I met the Lord and was baptized in the Holy Spirit over in Japan. I was a senior major. I'd been promoted 2 years ahead of my classmates because of my combat record, which is just merely survival. And through an unusual chain of events, I ended up being the commanding officer of Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni down by Hiroshima, which was and still is the largest military air base in all of Japan. It was supposed to be a bird colonel's job, and here I was a major, two ranks away from colonel. And there were three colonels on the general staff and a whole bunch of lieutenant colonels that wanted my job, so they didn't make the job any more pleasant than it was. But I had over 3,000 Marines running the base. There were 40,000 people living on the base. The Japanese Maritime Self-Defense, the 6th Fleet Air Wing, and the 1st Marine Aircraft Wing, and the New Zealanders had some people in there, too. And I had 7,000 Japanese civil service in my command to keep the base running. And we were involved. I was involved, and some of us, into a secret operation. We went down and helped overthrow the communist regime in Indonesia. That was back in the days when clandestine operations were kept secret. You didn't tell those stupid idiots in Washington about it. You just go and did it. And, well, if you want to hear my testimony, it's here on record for about an hour. I think that's enough of the background. Some of you would like to know, what are all those goofy things hanging on your chest that makes you look like a stupid Russian general? Well, it would probably be easier if I took it off, because the perspective from above is pretty restricted. I had a hanger down there somewhere, because then I can see them head on and I can tell you what they mean, whereas I wouldn't be able to otherwise. Let's just put this up here. Well, if it'll hang there, but I don't think anybody in the back can see it. Well, of course, you start with the Marine Corps Aviator wings. I wanted wings until I got the blank, blank things. That's the way the song goes. The next one down, you can always tell. Now, of course, for regular uniform, you have ribbons that represent these because you can only wear these on a regular undress Marine Corps uniform, the blues with the red stripe and all that stuff. So you can always tell the most important medal because it's always inboard top row. And interestingly, in the Marine Corps, you have to wear a minimum of your personal decorations, even on your shirt. You can't wear any less than that. Reason? It's because when you stand up, they can look at your chest and see if you've been there and you know what you're talking about. That's your credentials. Well, I got the Legion of Merit, which is number 5 down from the Congressional Medal of Honor, right after the Silver Star. Jack Harris has the Silver Star, which is the next above. But I have a V on my Legion of Merit, which means I got it in combat, and the V is for valor. And there's a very interesting citation that goes with each of these. I don't have time to review it. But I was Chief of Staff of the Amphibious Forces, which was an air ground team of 20,000 Marines. We got up to 23,000 at one time. Chief of Staff meant I was second in command under General Kearny. General Kearny had been evacuated from Vietnam with diarrhea and malaria, so I ran the outfit, and things did work out rather well. We made one landing that was bigger than the Incheon landing as far as troops were involved, and not a single newspaper in the United States touched it, although we had UPIP, Reuters, New York Times, and Washington Post with us, and they wouldn't touch it. It made headlines in Australia and China, New Zealand, and Japan, and all over, because they'd made up their mind we're going to lose the war, and they'd never present anything good about it. Don't get me started on the news media. The other day, there was a Marine Corps captain, had his dress blues on, Silver Star, 3 Purple Hearts, no right arm, eye gone, and he was sitting there, and he was telling me what Vietnam. And he said at the end of it, he said, if the news media had been as biased in World War II as it was in Vietnam, we'd all be speaking Japanese. And I would agree with that. Same in Washington, D.C. They never intend to get anything right. So then the next is the Distinguished Flying Cross. Now, the medal itself is the first award. But if you get another one, you put a gold star on. If you get another one, you know. A gold star means a second award of whichever ribbon it's on. So I got three Distinguished Flying Crosses, and I just do not talk about that. And then the Air Medal. I got 16 of those. You can tell because the medal itself is one, and it has three silver stars on it. Each silver star is worth five of whatever it's on. And as Jack would say, and there's a war story behind every one of those. A lot of folks died. And then the Meritorious Service Medal. I got that in Washington, D.C. Because I'd been Deputy Director of Marine Corps Reserve. I'd been in charge of a computer center out at Chicago, mobilized. And as Deputy Director of Marine Corps Reserve, I was second in command under two different generals at different times. And we had the responsibility of training, equipping, and mobilizing 300,000 Marine Corps reservists at 283 training bases throughout the United States. Now, that's twice the number of active duty Marines, so it was a pretty important job. But I recognized that we would never be able to mobilize these people or manage them properly as long as we were still operating in the Stone Age of a bunch of old electronic accounting machines, and I knew about computers. In fact, I put in a special request to go to the Department of Defense Computer Institute. So I was put into the second class of dear old Dodsey. And when I graduated, I completed a staff study, and the Commandant approved it, and we established a computer center at Kansas City, Missouri, 1500 Bannister Road. And it ran the Marine Corps Reserve, but by the time I got it going, it ran the whole Marine Corps. So the Secretary of Defense thought that was pretty good. And I saved 420 Marines because we consolidated jobs, and we needed them for the Vietnam operation. So they gave me that, non-combat. And because I was recalled from the reserve, they gave me a medal for that. And then the American Theater for World War II, then the Asiatic Pacific with three stars on it, and that's over three battles, three major battles. And then the World War II victory, then the National Emergency with a star on it, National Emergency for Korea, and a National Emergency for Vietnam. Then the Korean Campaign ribbon with one silver star and one bronze star. It means six major battles. I've been involved in 13 major battles. And the Vietnam ribbon, you recognize that. The Marine Corps, when I was retired, said I rated one, but I know I waited three, so I put one on there and making a difference. That and $2 will get you a cup of coffee somewhere. But then the UN medal. I thought the UN was great till I found out they were a Rockefeller-Rothschild operation. And, of course, Korea, that's the reason we didn't win. Korea was a United Nations war. And guess who the head of the Security Council in the United Nations is? By the bylaws, it will always be a Russian general. Isn't that great? And the MiGs we were fighting up in MiG Alley had British engines in them. And the airplane fuel they were burning was British petroleum. Have you ever seen BP in your area? Man, we got that stuff. I'll run out of gas before I'd buy a gallon of that stuff. The other day I was about to run out of gas, so I pulled in and got a dollar's worth so I could get down the street to Marathon or one of the others. That's what the Gulf War was all about, is British petroleum. Wasn't anything for us. So then the next one I'm rather proud of. But it's a foreign award, so it has to be down at the last. And that's the Republic of Vietnam's Distinguished Service Cross. And when I got that, only two other people had ever been awarded it, and they were both generals. And I got it because of the operation I just described, Bold Mariner. And I led the attack. And our kill ratio on the amphibious forces was 20 to 1. We killed 20 communists for every one Marine we lost. On the base, they were losing. They were only about 8 or 10 to 1 on the land base. The reason? We were picking the time and place. And we'd hit them and get out. And then the other one is, I don't know what the name of it is. It's the Vietnamese Star of Valor. But everybody that served in Vietnam in combat got one. So it goes on there. Well, what are these dinghies over here? Well, I'm rather proud of those. Those are presidential unit citations that were given to units in which I was involved in. The first one, inboard again to the breastbone, is the presidential unit citation of the United States. It has a star on it, so it means I've had it twice. The first time for the for kicking the Japanese out of the South Pacific. The next time was for the Incheon invasion in Korea. Then the Army Distinguished Unit citation. When we received that one, only two units outside the Army had ever been awarded the Army Distinguished Unit citation. One was the 1st Marine Aircraft Wing for the Philippine Islands in support of Army troops, and our squadron received it for the support at the Chosin Reservoir and the Incheon invasion. Then the Korean Presidential Unit citation, we were awarded twice that for the Incheon invasion and the Chosin Reservoir. And I repeatedly qualified as expert rifle. No, I didn't shoot John Kennedy. Neither did Oswald. And then I qualified three times as expert pistol. And the other one, that's a civilian award, and I'm rather pleased with that. When I came back from Korea, I was so disgusted and really didn't plan to stay in. So I went around everywhere I was invited and was telling everybody, giving a talk entitled Betrayal in Korea. And I gave the talk to the Rotary Club of Cleveland, Ohio, some 500 people present. And wouldn't you know it, the Cleveland Praying Dealer printed every word I said. So I had to go to Washington. I was a major at that time. A colonel met me, or I met him. I went to his office. And he said, Major Wilson, you're in deep trouble. I said, how's that, sir? He said, do you realize that what you're saying up there in Cleveland is in direct contradiction of the president's foreign policy? I said, no, sir, I didn't realize that. He said, well, you are. I said, that's never my intention. And if you can give me a clear and concise statement of what our foreign policy really is, I assure you I will never again contradict it. He sat there for a minute and said, well, it's lunchtime. Why don't you go have some lunch? And you come back here at 1:30. It was 12:30. So I went to the cafeteria at headquarters Marine Corps, ate, went back up to his office, and he never did come out. He sent a captain out and says, as far as the colonel is concerned, you can go on back to your duty and just be careful what you say. Because he found out we don't have a foreign policy. If we have one, I'll state it to you right now. We treat all of our friends as enemies and all of our enemies as if they're our friends. Congressman Walter Judd said to be an enemy of the United States is highly hazardous, but to be a friend is fatal. Better watch Taiwan. Newt Gingrich, CFR, and we'll get to those people in a minute, just got down there to tell Taiwan, bless God, we'll stand with you. China is never going to invade you. You just watch it.
Right.
In other words, I think those Chinese are smart enough to know that when people, a member of the CFR, Henry Kissinger, and those people tell you, we're going to stand by you, you better get ready to be shafted again. Because it just isn't going to work out that way. Well, that's about it. Oh, the civilian award. Well, after all those talks and I was going around and went to the Philadelphia Rotary, the Rotary was so excited. I went to the Houston Rotary and all around and all that. And my commanding officer, Colonel Christofferson, thought it was great because he'd been in the Korean War, too. As a dear old, one of the comedians says, there are only two kinds of Marines during the Korean War, those that are in Korea and those that are on their way to Korea. That's about right. So the Sons of the American Revolution, which is the companion to the Daughters of the American Revolution, they selected me to get the Outstanding Citizen Award of 1953. And that's what that little one down there is. They wanted me to become a son of the American Revolution and said that they knew the Speed family was in it. Well, I told them I'd joined two things, the Episcopal Church and the Marine Corps, and I lived to regret both of them. So I didn't want to, I didn't want to join another organization. Well, praise the Lord. So, of course, you look at those, and it brings back a lot of memories. Every time I got a DFC, somebody died, a lot of folks. I mean, Americans died. A lot of other people died, too. But they were supposed to die, because that was our job. People say, how many people did you kill? I don't have the least idea. I could give you some accounts of moving into a target area where I'd been, and they had a body count, particularly in night fighters. But I don't know. I said, well, how can you do that sort of thing? Very easy. It's a matter of survival. And if you don't get him, he's going to get you. And if I got a choice, it ain't going to be me. And so that's what that is all about. Some of the things I could tell you probably wouldn't appreciate. I don't appreciate them. Don't like to talk about them. But it was in a different environment. It was like asking a colonel about whether or not dropping the bomb over Hiroshima was appropriate. And he said, well, I don't know that I can explain it to you if you weren't there. You just had to be there to appreciate it. That's about right. I thought the good one was that on this recent passing of the end of World War II, they asked a Japanese admiral what he thought about dropping the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. He thought for a minute. He looked straight at the camera and said, if we'd have had it, we'd have dropped it. Well, there you are. Probably saved millions of lives on both sides. I don't know why we get all jerked out of shape about 80,000 people killed at Hiroshima and over in Nagasaki. We killed 300,000 in Japan alone with conventional bombing, 250,000 in Dresden, Germany, another 200,000 in Hamburg, and on and on. Death is not relative. You're either here or out of it. Like when they asked Schwarzkopf about the bulldozers covering up the Arab, the Iraqi soldiers in their trenches. He said, don't you get the idea? The idea is to kill the enemy. So if you can kill them by the thousands, it's a lot better than having to get out in the field and hack at each other with swords. Particularly, that's what you got. Well, so that's one guy's story of World War II, Korea, and Vietnam. And, of course, I went to Vietnam knowing we weren't going to win that war, because I'd already figured that out. Because I figured out in 1968 who McNamara and Dean Rusk and Lyndon Johnson were, so I knew we weren't going to win. And people asked me, well, why did you stay in knowing you weren't going to win? Well, bless God, knowing we couldn't win, I could save a lot of lives, because I wasn't going to be like these idiots over there that go out and kill people to take real estate that we have no intention of keeping. And I'd checked the list, and General Kearney, my commanding general, is not a part of the conspiracy, and I shared with him, and between the two of us, we saved a whole lot of folks. And that's the reason I stayed in. Well, praise the Lord. Tommy Cook suggested that, and he was quite impressed, and you can get it here. It's a word of prophecy, a solemn prophecy and warning given by Stanley Frodsham. And it's a clear and pleasant warning of what's ahead, and it's right on with what you can pay ahead. But I just want to, and you can get it back here, I think it's a dime or 25 cents. But here's what I want to quote. My people must be diligently warned concerning the days that are ahead. Now, for those of you that weren't here when I talked about deception in the end times, and you still don't know whether you're going to be here or fly away, you really ought to get the little book back there that I've written on the subject and resolve this matter. And it's entitled Rapture, Prophecy or Heresy. And at the last chapter, I give 16 scriptures that says you ain't leaving. And I'll give anybody that can give me 16 scriptures that says they are leaving, I'll give them $10,000. And that offer has stood now coming up on 20 years, and nobody's ever submitted an attempt to get it, because they don't have one scripture, much less 16. What do they do with scriptures like Jesus praying, Father, I pray that you do not take the believers out of the world? Or how do you interpret that? You were talking about this morning, how do you interpret that? The interpretation at the theological cemeteries that he was talking about. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, Proverbs and Psalms says the righteous are like Mount Zion. They can never be removed from the earth. Or how do you interpret that? And you can go on and on and on and on. Well, there's 16 of those. And we'll even explain the big rapture chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4. It doesn't say anything about leaving. Well, so to resolve that, so that what I'm saying now will be important to you. And I caution you right now, if you reject what I'm saying to you and say it's all a bunch of stuff, I don't have the responsibility of convincing you. As St. Paul said, if I didn't tell you, your blood's on my hands. But now that I've told you, your blood's on your own hands. It's what you do with it. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that we're here today. And we look eagerly forward to the days that are ahead. And please, dear Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, let me say all you would have said, nothing more, but certainly nothing less. And let it be heard. And we rebuke the spirit of fear and fright and give them the ears to hear and eyes to see, that they might be, as the Old Testament says, they understood the times and they knew what to do. Hallelujah. Understanding world events. God considers knowledge very important. Amen. You've heard quoted many times, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And as Kyle this morning completed, it's very important. And because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you. And it goes on to talk about what's going to happen to your kids, too. They're destroyed. Isaiah 5:13, my people are taken into slavery or captivity for the lack of knowledge. 2 Peter 1:5, add to your faith virtue and to your virtue knowledge. Did you get that? Knowledge is high on God's list. Without knowledge, we can be enslaved or destroyed. But with knowledge, we can be delivered or saved. Knowledge requires effort. Wisdom comes from God. To the ancient Hebrews, and I'm not talking about Jews, I'm talking about Hebrews, 12 tribes. The Hebrews. The highest form of worship to the Hebrews was to study God's Word. That was the highest form of worship. How about you? I hope to give you some knowledge and maybe even some understanding of what has happened, what is happening, and you can begin to understand what the plans are to happen. I've said before, and it's always exciting, three times I've been invited to the University of Princeton by the C.S. Lewis Institute, and it's real nice. We always have it in the Wilson Auditorium. That's Woodrow Wilson's auditorium. And they always bill me as to come and hear what the radical religious right has to say about whatever I'm going to talk about. And so about 500 or 600 kids come, and some professors. The last talk, no professors came because they knew. Anyhow, because it was billed, come and hear what the radical religious right has to say about the New World Order. And they didn't want to hear that. So they didn't come. So I've been identified, and I would be identified as the radical religious right. Well, by the law of physics, there has to be an opposite, so there has to be a radical atheistic left. And when I said that up there at Princeton, they said, well, who would you call a radical atheistic left? I said, that's real simple. Anybody that would call me the radical religious right. So, I've been in Washington long enough to what they're up to. If I'd have named Ted Kennedy or Janet Reno and the president and Hillary and all the other radical atheistic left, well, they'd have been in the newspapers. Colonel Wilson says he's an atheist and all that. No, they identify themselves. That's like when I teach on the blinding doctrines or heresies of the end time. I don't name any names. I don't call anybody a heretic. I just point out the heresy. And if they teach it, then they're a heretic. I don't have to call them their names. And I was asked the other day, well, what do you do about boop, 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 and who teaches this garbage? I said, I don't do anything about them. God will take care of that. God says, anyone who deceives one of these my children, it's better he was never born and had a millstone tied around his neck. So it's serious. If you want to be a teacher, you better be sure you got God's word behind you, or you're going to find out what it's like to try to swim with a 2,000-pound stone around your neck. I'm also called a conspiracy nut. I think that's great. Let's hear what some of the other conspiracy nuts have to say. Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, in national and international affairs, nothing happens by accident. Well, how about that? He has just said there are planners. They do have a plan. And if they do that planning in secrecy, it's a conspiracy. By legal terminology, it is. You think this is new? My title was the New World Order ain't new up at Princeton. Abraham Lincoln, 1863. Listen to what President Abraham Lincoln said. The money powers prey upon the nation in its times of peace and conspire against it in its times of adversity. They are more despotic than a monarchy, more insolent than an autocracy, and more selfish than a bureaucracy. I see in the future a crisis approaching that unnerves me and causes me to tremble for the safety of my beloved country. Listen to this. Corporations will be enthroned. An age of corruption in high places will follow. And the money powers of the country will endeavor to prolong their reign by working on the prejudices of the people until all the wealth is collected into a few hands and our beloved republic is doomed. Rockefeller, Rothschild corporations. It's all there. President James Garfield said essentially the same thing, and we'll see in a minute that John Kennedy said some things about that too, and it got them both killed along with Abraham Lincoln and other things. I was talking like this some time ago, and a man stood up. This was about 1970. And he stood up and said, "Brother Speed, don't you know they kill people for talking like that, like you're talking?" And it just came out. You know, heaven doesn't scare me all that much. So, forget it. No. Does it scare you? No. It's bang and hello, Lord. No, big deal. I'd like to think some people would miss me, but as far as me, as Paul said, for me to be out of the body is a lot better than hanging around here. But he said, I got a problem over at Corinth and Galatia, and I got some letters to write. Thank God he wrote them. How about Benjamin Disraeli, the first Jewish prime minister of Britain, 1876? The governments of the present, that's 1876, have to deal not merely with other governments, with emperors, kings, and ministers, but also with secret societies, which have everywhere their unscrupulous agents who can, at the last moment, upset and destroy any or all government plans. Man, that was a long time ago. Woodrow Wilson, who repented and said that he did a great disservice to his country when he established the Federal Reserve, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he said in 1917... There is a power so organized, so subtle, so watchful, so interlocked, so complete, and so pervasive that you better not speak above a whisper when you condemn it. You ought to know. A fellow by the name of House was in the White House, like Kissinger, Zbigniew Brzezinski, Alexander Haig, and, you know, down all the conspirators that have been over there, and Albright today, the Secretary of State. Isn't it amazing how many foreigners we've had as head of the Secretary of State? She was born in Yugoslavia. And the head of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs today is a foreigner. He was born in Georgia or the Ukraine. Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Britain in 1945. This is one of the most succinct summaries of the whole thing I've ever read in one brief statement. From the days of Spartacus Weishaupt, who with the Rothschilds established the secret order of the Illuminati, first day of May, 1776, to those of Karl Marx and to those of Trotsky of Russia and Rosa Luxemburg of Germany, Bela Kun of Hungary, Emma Goldman of the United States, this world conspiracy, and he's a lawyer, he called it a conspiracy, this worldwide conspiracy for the overthrow of civilization and for the creation of a society based on arrested development and envious malevolence, that's not the kind of language we talk, impossible equality, has been steadily growing. It played a definite, recognizable role in the tragic French Revolution. It has been the mainspring of every subversive movement during the 19th century, and now in the 20th century, this band of extraordinary personalities from the underground of the great cities of Europe and America have gripped the Russian people by the hair of their heads and has become the practical and undisputed master of that enormous empire. And that was way back in 1945. Did you know the Rockefeller Rothschilds created communism? They financed Lenin and put him in there with a small group and overthrew the government and all that sort of thing. That's all in a little book, The Bankers and the Bolshevik Revolution, or Wall Street and the Bolshevik Revolution. J. Edgar Hoover. Boy, there's a real campaign to smear him today. 1954. The individual person is handicapped by coming face to face with a conspiracy so monstrous that the person can't really believe it exists. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote the book Gulag Archipelago, and it kicked him out of the Soviet Union, 1982, said, "There exists an alliance, at first glance a strange one, a surprising one, but if you think about it, in fact, one which is well-grounded and easy to understand. This is the alliance between our communist leaders and your capitalist." In 1991, it had a picture of Gorbachev and Bush on the front cover of Time, and the label was The Odd Couple.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.